All right, well, after our six-week break for the Vision series, we're back here in the Gospel of Mark, looking at the life of Jesus. And at first glance, a debate over first-century ritual purity laws in chapter 7 can seem a bit ancient and archaic, and dare I say, even a bit uninteresting to modern readers like us. But if you're willing to actually take a deeper look into a text like this and think about it, it's so much more than that. In fact, this text in particular is such a significant passage in the landscape of Mark's whole gospel and in the New Testament as a whole, because in this passage, Jesus gets at the very center, the very purpose, the very soul of the entire Bible itself, and the reason behind his whole life and work. And so if you're willing to consider a text like this and think about where it might hit your life, whether you're new to Jesus and that's where you're at today, or whether you've been following Jesus for a long time, I think you're going to find a passage like this to be tremendously disturbing and tremendously empowering all at the same time. And I'd like to show you what I mean with the rest of our time as we walk through the story, one verse at a time. Look back at verse 1. It says, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. Now keep in mind that Jesus has been traveling from town to town at this point in the Gospel of Mark, healing people and preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. But we get a break here from the healing stories because Jesus gets confronted by this group of Pharisees. And the Pharisees were some of the religious leaders of the day, and they didn't like Jesus, mostly because Jesus had a different agenda than they did. And here's what happens in verse 2. It says, and they saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, let me just say real quick a little personal thing on where I stand on this. I think that washing your hands before you eat is a fantastic idea. I really support it. I know germaphobes in the room, you would really agree with me. It just ekes you the wrong way when people don't wash their hands before they eat. But besides this being a little gross, why is it such a big deal that the disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate? I mean, who really cares? Why does this matter? Well, Mark, the writer, tells us, in parentheses, why this is actually so culturally significant that they didn't wash their hands. Look at verse 3. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to their tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. And for those of you who care, there's a little footnote at the bottom of my Bible that says they also washed their dining couches. I mean, who has a dining couch beside every one of you bachelors in the room who eat dinner on the couch while you watch ESPN? Yeah. Verse 5, unless you're a hipster, then you like sit on the couch and draw or whatever. Verse 5. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Here's what's going on, you guys. The Pharisees are trying to make Jesus look bad by pointing out how his disciples, who he teaches, you know, aren't washing their hands according to what they call the tradition of the elders. Now, what exactly is the tradition of the elders? And listen very carefully. The tradition of the elders was a set of rules and regulations that over the years had been formed around the Bible. They weren't in the Bible, but teachers and scholars had developed these traditions, these rules about the Bible, and they had added them to the scriptures as binding authoritative regulations for life. So for example, you know, when the Bible says, when you read a command in the Bible about how you're supposed to rest on the Sabbath, the teachers of the law would look at that and they say, well, what does it really mean to rest on the Sabbath? Which is a natural question. But the answer of the elders was a couple hundred rules about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. Rules that weren't in the Bible, you know, but that were an effort to try to help people with the practical details. And so the elders formed all these traditions and these rules they came up with for all sorts of things that you come across in the Bible. And the one that's relevant to our discussion today is the ritual purity laws, the washing. Now, where does that come from? This has nothing to do with personal hygiene, so it has nothing to do with the reason that you and I wash our hands today as Americans. The Jews, this isn't all about personal hygiene and washing their hands. The idea here is ritual purity. And in the Bible, the only people who were commanded by God to wash their hands are actually the priests, for the most part, in the Old Testament. Because according to the law of Moses, back in Leviticus 22, you know, God told the priests that they had to wash their hands before going into the temple to lead the people in worship and the sacrifices. And this actually made perfect sense at the time, because it was a very important part of the liturgy. It was a very important symbol at the time. It was a way of God saying to the people, you know, I'm a holy God. And if you who have sin approach me, you gotta deal with that. You gotta cleanse it. And so this was actually a very powerful symbol that the priests washed their hands and made sure they were clean before leading the people in worship. It was a very helpful part of the worship in ancient Israel. But hundreds of years later, in the time of Jesus, the tradition of the elders had escalated in the first century to a point where, you know, even though it wasn't in the Bible, the elders required the Israelites to wash their hands for all of these different scenarios. You know, wash before eating, wash all of your furniture before you sit on it, wash your kettles. Why? Because you might have touched something unclean. You might have touched something that defiled you. You might have even accidentally touched a Gentile. Now, keep in mind, Israelites, by the time of Jesus, they hated the Gentiles or the non-Jewish people. In fact, it came to a point where in the first century, people were so paranoid of Gentiles, the elders had come up with a tradition and a law that they were enforcing on the people, where if you even so much as brushed up against a Gentile in the marketplace, the tradition of the elders required you to immediately go home, burn your clothes, bathe, and ceremonially cleanse yourself. True story. And here's what I want you to think about with me, okay? They're having this obsession about, so, you know, let's just be extra careful. Let's be extra certain we don't touch anything unclean. So let's do all this washing. And they made all these rules and regulations. But think with me for a moment. One of the major principles that God had given the people of Israel was that they were supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. And that basic principle gets completely lost, of course, in all of these laws and the legalism and separatism that comes with all of this eating and washing, which utterly separated you from the Gentile nations entirely. And so in all their human traditions that they came up with based on the commands in Scripture, they had lost the original point of the commands themselves. And so what Jesus is essentially doing in this text today is he's going after these man-made traditions. And just to be clear, Jesus isn't against tradition altogether, and neither am I. In fact, you can't be against tradition. Tradition in and of itself can be a very good thing. You know, every person, every culture, every church has traditions, and that's a great thing. You know, what if all of a sudden we stopped having the tradition of meeting at set times here on Sundays each week? You know, what if all of a sudden we said, well, you know, we might have a gathering next Sunday, we might not. We might meet here at 8 a.m., we might meet here at 2 p.m., we might not meet at all. Good luck. You know, that would be a mess. Or what if we all of a sudden we stopped putting coffee out in the lobbies? That's a spectacular tradition we have. Some of you would literally go through withdrawals. We have to just start caffeine rehabilitation ministries. And there's nothing's wrong with traditions, and Jesus isn't against traditions per se. What he's against is the traditions of the elders and how they were enforcing those traditions in equal authority with the Scriptures. And in doing so, Jesus clues us in on the whole heart of the Bible and the commands of the Bible itself. And so to answer the Pharisees' original question, which is how come your disciples aren't washing your hands, Jesus comes at this from two different angles. One is a conversation about tradition in light of the Scriptures, and another is a conversation Jesus has about what it means to really be clean. And I want to tackle both of those angles, each in turn. Look back at verse 6. This is how Jesus replies to the Pharisees. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." So much for gentle, cuddly Jesus. You know, Jesus, he just flat out calls them hypocrites. It's the first thing in answering the question. You know, up until now in Mark, Jesus usually answers his critics with questions or sort of some vague parables and warnings, but not here. Right here, he quotes an ancient prophecy from Isaiah 29 that flat out calls the Pharisees hypocrites. And it's the only time that anyone is called a hypocrite in the Gospel of Mark, which is interesting. You know, the only time that Jesus calls someone a hypocrite, it's not the heathens or the enemies of the Jews, the Romans, but it's the some of the religious leaders that he calls hypocrites. And the word hypocrite in the Greek language originated from theater. The word literally means to wear a mask. And back in those days, it meant play acting. And Jesus' beef with the Pharisees is that they had taken God's words and they substituted their own script, their own traditions, their own agendas, and they were essentially putting on a show. You know, they were wearing masks, so to speak, with all of their rule following, all their pretending to live holy lives through all their traditions. Look at verse 8. He says, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Now, the word for a let go is the Greek word aphetine. Can I hear you guys say aphetine? Well done. It's a strong word in the Greek. It means to utterly reject. He's saying you have actually rejected the commands of God themselves to choose your own traditions. So Jesus isn't against tradition. What he's against is where when we choose our human traditions and personal convictions over and against the word of the scriptures. And Jesus' argument is that by exalting man-made traditions and values, these Pharisees had actually missed the whole point of the scriptures themselves. And he gives an example of another way that the Pharisees were doing this that was common in Jesus' day. Look at verse 9. It says, and he continued. He says, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father and mother is Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Okay, so Jesus gives this example of Corban. And listen up, here's what's going on with this. The Bible, of course, says that God's claims supersede anyone else's claims, but the elders had taken that idea and found a wonderful little loophole in the law, kind of how like a tax accountant or whatever could find a loophole to kind of cheat their way out of paying taxes or whatever the modern example would be. But the loophole they'd found is you could take a piece of property back in Jesus' day and you could declare it Corban, which means offered or offering. You could say, I have dedicated, I have offered this property to God. This property that is mine, it now belongs to God. And the natural outworking of this was that if someone in your family, in particular your parents, got into some financial trouble and needed help, they could come to you and say, hey, you're my kid, you're the legal kinsman, could you help us out of this financial trouble? And to which you could say, well, yeah, mom and dad, but I can't use any of this because it's Corban. Belongs to God. And wouldn't that be a nice little loophole to have? Your roommate comes to you and asks if they could borrow your laptop, and you're like, sorry, man, it's not my laptop, it's God's. This is God's MacBook, not mine. Sorry. I think you're kind of missing God's heart for generosity, in the scriptures when you do that. And Jesus is saying, well, don't you see that by complying with the tradition of the elders over this Corban thing, you've contradicted the whole spirit of the command that is honor your father and mother. You're missing the point. And notice that last line. Look down at verse 13 where he says, and you do many things like that. Or in other words, Jesus is saying, I could give 100 more examples, but I won't. I could go on and on about all the ways that you Pharisees are setting aside the scriptures for your own agenda, your own traditions. And he says at the end of verse 13, they have nullified the word of God by their own traditions. So rather than coming under the authority of the scriptures with their traditions and their desires, they were trying to get the scriptures to adjust and provide for their human traditions. Now, a couple thoughts as we continue to work through the text this morning. If you're taking notes, there's sort of three major thoughts or major themes here. And the first, if you're taking notes from the text, is this. Following Jesus means adjusting your life to the scriptures, and not the other way around. Jesus' problem with the Pharisees, well, one of the main problems here is he says it in verse 7, when he quotes Isaiah, he says, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules, and they let go of the commands of God. And that's an important statement. They worship me in vain. They let go of the commands of God. Well, this is a remarkable statement. What Jesus is essentially saying there is that if you fail to honor the unique authority of the Bible, you fail to worship God. That's what he's saying. And Jesus had an extremely high value and view of the scriptures. To Jesus, the scriptures were the ultimate authority. And you see this all throughout the Gospel of Mark and the Gospels in general. Jesus is constantly saying, as it is written, as it is written. Have you not heard what is written in the scriptures? As it is written. Oh, Jesus bases everything on the scriptures. If you were to read all four gospels, you'd see Jesus bases his entire life and work on the scriptures themselves. And Jesus is saying here, if you let human traditions, what the experts say, what your heart says, what your friends say, if you let anything else in your life have equal authority with the Bible, then you fail to worship God. You create your own God when you do that. You are your own God when you do that. And so Jesus is actually saying a failure to honor and recognize the unique authority of the scriptures is a failure to recognize and honor the authority of God himself. The authority of the scriptures and the authority of God are rise and fall together. You can't have one without the other, which, by the way, is an extremely relevant conversation in the world that you and I live in. This conversation on the authority of scriptures is actually a really hot conversation in the West right now. In fact, if you look at the best-selling books right now on the racks, there's countless bestsellers right now that are about this very discussion, the authority, the authenticity of the scriptures. And this is extremely relevant conversation for the city that we live in. How so? There are many Portlanders all the time. I think people all over Portland who say, you know, I'm interested in following Jesus, or I want to follow Jesus. And they say, ah, but the Bible. You know, there's some parts I like, some parts I don't like, some details in there that I agree with, some that I don't. There's some in there that I think are good principles. But then there's other things in the Bible that I think are quite regressive. I mean, we're just so much more culturally evolved since then. And I can accept some of the things written in the Bible in light of culturally where we're at today. And I want you to listen to me very closely. And I say this with much love, but just to represent Jesus here and what the scriptures are saying. I want you to listen very closely to me. You can't follow Jesus and reject the very basis of his life and teachings. You can't. When you do that, I mean, at very best, that's not thinking. At the very worst, it's hypocritical. That's the point Jesus is making about the Pharisees. It's like saying, you know, I want all the warm fuzzies of following Jesus, but then you reject the basis of his very life. Unless you're willing, like Jesus, to adjust, to conform your life to the supreme authority of the scripture in every detail, even when it hurts, even where you don't want to do it, unless you're willing to conform and adjust your life to the authority of the scriptures, especially at the places where it contradicts your heart or your culture or your tradition or what the experts are saying or what your friends are telling you, there's no way you can follow Jesus. Where in your life might you need to adjust your thinking right now, your tendencies, your behaviors to the scriptures? That's one of the questions we need to wrestle through today. Now, aren't you glad that's just the first point, not the only one, you know? It's not going to go over very well for you unless you just do what the Bible says and, you know, even when you don't feel like it. Fortunately, there's just so much more to following Jesus than that. And I think Jesus is getting that at that here in this passage. Second thought, if you're taking notes, following Jesus means being in intimate relationship with God. You know, Jesus isn't just criticizing the Pharisees for exalting their traditions and views over the authority of the scriptures, but specifically, he takes a step back to call out the greater problem behind all that, which was that the Pharisees were missing the whole point of the scriptures themselves, the whole purpose. Notice what Jesus said when he quoted Isaiah. Look back at verse 6. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but they're what? Their hearts are far from me. Well, what's Jesus saying there? Jesus is saying that God says the purpose of the Bible is not formal compliance, but I want your heart. God wants your heart. He wants my heart. God's saying throughout the scriptures, you're far from me. I want to be close to you. And Jesus is saying, if you look at the Bible and add these rules and regulations to the Bible, that shows that you think the purpose of the Bible is so you can feel like a righteous or religious person, or that you're a fan of, you know, good spirituality and want a sense of spirituality in your life and spiritual principles. But the actual purpose of the Bible is not religion. It's not self-righteousness, not self-help or spiritual enhancement. The purpose of the Bible, according to this, is an intimate relationship with God. This is the very soul, the very thrust of what the Bible is all about. I mean, what's going on in the story of the scriptures? We've talked about this before here at this church. I mean, you look at the narrative, the story of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about how in the beginning, God creates man and woman in his image to be in relationship with him, to worship him, to walk with him, to partner with him, to rule, to take the earth somewhere. In the beginning, Adam and Eve have intimacy with God. They're talking with him face to face. He's walking with them in the garden. But human sin breaches, it fractures that relationship with God. It messes up that intimacy. It ruins humanity's relationship with this holy God because they rebel against the will of the beloved. They reject the very heart of the God they serve, which totally messes up that intimacy and to their own destruction as we read the scriptures. And the story of the whole Bible is God's rescue mission to fix it, to draw mankind back into this relationship with God, their creator. Jesus is saying, all of this stuff means nothing if your heart is far from God. Listen, I don't know where you might be at this morning, but you need to know this God of the Bible, he loves you, and he wants you to love him. And that's why we adjust our lives to the scriptures, because when you love someone, you adjust your life to their will. You know, even if it might contradict your perceptions or traditions or personal preferences. I mean, just think about it. Just take a regular love relationship, for example. Any love relationship, you know, where you, when you really start to fall in love with someone, a person in your life, like you're really falling in love with them. Well, what do you do when you start to fall in love with someone? You do research. And I don't mean in like the creepy Facebook stalker kind of way. That's totally sketchy. But what I mean is you start to get to know this person and find out more about them. You're studying this person. You want to know what they love, what they hate. One of the things that you're after is you want to know what offends this person, okay? Because you want to avoid doing those things, of course. Safety tip from a past college pastor of many years on dating. Don't date someone who you're constantly offending, okay? This is a bad idea. But you don't want to just find out what the person hates and what offends them so you can avoid those things. But what you're really after, you want to find out what this person loves, right? So you get to know, you know, because most of all, you want to find out what they enjoy, what pleases them, even that those little things that will delight this other person, you know, that'll bring joy to them, make them happy. And when you're doing that, what are you doing? You're essentially tracing out an arc. You know, an arc that is the will of the person that you love. And what you're trying to do is you're trying to adjust some of your life behavior and tendencies, in a sense, to alter and submit the way you live your life to the will of this other person you love. And when you do that, it's not like this duty and obligation, oh, I got to adjust my life to what this person wants and all of that. No. You just do it because you love the person. Because when you love someone, your happiness is wrapped up in theirs. And Jesus is making the point, guys, this is the heart of the entire scriptures and what God's all about. He loves you, wants this relationship with you. He's calling you. He knows what's best for you. He created you. But you're gonna have to trace. You're going to find out what the will of this God is. The scriptures tells us, the Bible tells us what that will is of God. And so because we love this God, we find our happiness wrapped up in his. We want to please him. We want to adjust our lives to his will. And this is what the Bible is all about. And so the goal is to get your happiness wrapped up in God's happiness, to adjust your life to his, because it's a love relationship. Jesus is saying the point of the whole Bible is God wants your heart. He wants a relationship with you and where everything else flows out of that. And you know, I think today's message is simply a refocusing of our lives around what really matters. You know, we're coming out of this vision series for the last 6 weeks, all about the ins and outs of what we're about as a church, the gathering and the scattering. And we talked about missional communities because God calls us in the scriptures to reach our city. And we're doing that in community. And we talked about all the ins and outs of how to go about that. But we need to take a step back and realize all of that stuff, all of it is good and important, but all of that stuff would be meaningless. And it's just a bunch of stuff. And I would even argue a bunch of it is stupid if we're not loving God. We're not in love with Jesus. We're not giving God our hearts, our essence of who we are. If our happiness isn't wrapped up in his. We need to realize as people, this is about so much more than going to church and doing good stuff and changing our city for better. It's about loving God and embracing what he's all about because we love him. Parents in the room, we need to teach our kids this is about so much more than it's not about being a good kid and not doing bad stuff and doing good stuff. We need to teach our children it's about loving God, being in relationship with Jesus, and that relationship transforms and changes everything else, how we act, how we behave, what we're about, what we do, what we don't do. So how about you this morning? Where are you at today? Where am I at today? Is this about loving Jesus for you right now in your life? Has Jesus captured your heart? Is your happiness wrapped up in his today? And if it's not, if we've lost sight of that, can you just hear the voice of God through a powerful passage like this? Could you hear the voice of God this morning saying to you, come back to me. Come close. I love you. Will you walk with me? Will you find your happiness in me? Let's do this relationship. Let's be close. Let's be intimate. Following Jesus is all about a relationship with God through the person of Jesus. Now, one more thought from the text. And for the last thought of the text, we're going to read the rest of the verses here. After talking through the problem of following tradition over the scriptures and, you know, the problem of missing the whole point of a relationship with God, Jesus gets back to that original question. The first he's saying, hey, how come the disciples don't wash their hands? And this time, Jesus comes at it from a totally different angle, which also turns this whole question back onto the Pharisees once again. And to do it, he gives a little mini parable. Look at what Jesus says in verse 14. You guys doing all right? Hanging in there? All right, look at verse 14. This is what Jesus says. It says, again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. So Jesus is making the point that, look, it's not what's outside the body that truly defiles someone. And he uses this example of eating food. Okay, he says, you know, when you eat something, the food goes in your mouth, into the stomach, and then out of the body. In the Greek, he literally says in the Greek, and into the latrine or the toilet. Okay, his point is, it's what comes out of the body that is dirty, that is unclean. My wife and I have a one-year-old, and I change a lot of diapers in life right now, so I completely support Jesus' argument here. It's what comes out that's unclean, dirty. And then the NIV puts this little phrase in parentheses at the end of verse 18, where it says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And you could do a whole other sermon on that last line there in verse 18, because it was a tremendous issue in the early church a couple thousand years ago. And in some parts of the world today, today here in the West, we don't really care much about this. But at the time, amongst the Jewish followers of Jesus in the early church, there was a huge debate. Now that if you're a Jew and now you've come to faith in Jesus, what food is considered clean and unclean or kosher and unkosher according to the Old Testament law now that we're no longer technically under the Old Covenant, but under the New Covenant now in Jesus? And this is a key moment, a decisive moment where Jesus indicates that the work of the gospel means a fulfillment of some of those ritual laws from the Old Testament because it's an Old Covenant, New Covenant thing. But that's not the main point of this passage, which is why it's just a little statement in parentheses. The main point Jesus is making, and listen up, the point Jesus is making is that food or washing your hands is not the main issue when we talk about cleanness. What is the main issue? According to Jesus, it's the state of the human heart. Look at what he says in verse 20. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. So Jesus lists out, 12 things here that come from a person's heart. Some of them are actions, others are attitudes, because evil shows up in the ways that we act, what we do, and in how we think. And according to Jesus, he's saying all actions and attitudes and thoughts that we have actually come from internal and spiritual sources in our life, what he calls the heart. And when there's poison in your heart, don't be surprised if your thinking and your living are tainted, because out of the heart flows the actions, that your thoughts, what you do comes out of what's deep in your heart, Jesus is saying. And so he's saying by focusing on outward purity or washing your hands and your kettles and your couch, by focusing on outward purity, the Pharisees were avoiding the much deeper challenge of the gospel. And that's the condition of the human heart. Now, last thought from this as we begin to wind down. Following Jesus means being clean from the inside out. Jesus is saying, listen, you guys, Pharisees, you can clean up the outside all you want, but it won't change what's inside on the heart, which, by the way, is where all your thinking and behavior stems from. And now it's really important right away. I want to make sure to distinguish. Jesus is not saying that the outside doesn't matter and that only the inside matter. Really important that you get that, okay? Don't misread a passage like this. You know, there's plenty of people out there, even in in the American church today who actually use passages like this for a license to do whatever the heck they want. You know, I've worked with some people, you know, who say, well, see, Ian, Jesus says it's not what goes into you that defiles you, so I can smoke pot, man. I'm going to sleep around and look at all kinds of garbage and, you know, because it's not what's outside that defiles you, Jesus says. He says it right here. And first of all, that's actually a really, to be honest, it's a really bad, unintelligent hermeneutic reading of the scriptures. Secondly, it's immature. But of course the outside matters. When you look at the Bible, what you expose yourself to on the outside really does matter in the Bible. If you read the Bible, you know, God and Jesus both make it very clear that you have to be careful about what you expose yourself to on the outside. Jesus talks about taking aggressive action to put away anything on the outside that could potentially cause you to sin. He talks about chopping off the hand that would cause you to sin, these drastic measures. And what's on the outside really does matter. The Bible talks a ton about, you know, the fruit that we bear, which is external evidence of where we're at with God. So don't make the mistake of reading a passage like this as kind of a false dualism of a sacred, secular divide, you know, where outside physical stuff doesn't matter if it's only the inside spiritual stuff. No. God's out for complete, holistic purity and holiness and transformation in our life. All of it is what he's calling us to. The point that Jesus is making here is that you can't get true purity, you can't get real cleanness by starting on the outside. That's the point Jesus is making. Jesus is saying outside-in cleansing just doesn't work. It doesn't work because it doesn't get to the source. External observances never deal with the soul. And all the ways you can cleanse yourself from the outside can't deal with what's really on the inside. And, you know, you might think, okay, I understand that. You know, I can understand why all these external purification laws couldn't really make you clean. It makes sense. It's good that Jesus told these Pharisees a couple thousand years ago about this. But I'm not going to let us off the hook this morning quite that easy, because I think this passage actually has a lot to do with you and I today. You know, it's interesting to me, and it's easy to miss this, but Jesus doesn't deny the fact that we're in need of cleansing as humans. He doesn't disagree with the Pharisees on that. You know, you can miss that, a surface read. He criticizes the Pharisees' version of cleanliness and how they go about being clean, but he doesn't disagree with the fact that human beings are in need of cleansing. In fact, he affirms that we need to be made clean. And I think this passage has everything to do with where you and I are at today, this conversation about cleanness. First of all, modern Westerners, in many ways, were sort of a walking contradiction. Because this idea, you know, when you talk about cleanness and unclean and a heart, you know, this idea that somewhere in our hearts, somewhere deep in our humanity, there might be something actually wrong with us, that we might not be clean, that something may be off, that we might need to listen to an authority source like the scriptures and what it has to say. You know, we don't like that idea because we think we're different. You know, we're more highly evolved since Jesus' day and age. We live in a day and age in which who's to decide what's right and wrong for certain? Nobody knows what's right and wrong for certain. Nobody knows about God for certain. Nobody knows, you know, we've got to decide for ourselves. And everybody in our day and age has to come up with their own standard of right and wrong and morality, not somebody else's standard. And besides, as modern people, we believe in human rights and the dignity of the individual. You know, we don't see the individual as unclean or defiled or evil. We think that human nature is basically good, right? So we don't have this sense of uncleanness and that the ancients had. How primitive. Yet, when you look at how Americans actually, how we actually live our lives and what people are about today, the kinds of things we chase after, the kinds of things that we fill our time with, I would argue Americans are constantly obsessed with cleaning up the outside, the exterior, whether you're part of the church or not. And I just want to give you an example. I'll give you a couple examples. An obvious example, I'll start with the church. An obvious example is religion itself. You know, some Americans, and oftentimes many Christians, they try to do this sort of cleaning up the outside thing, outside-in cleansing, through religion itself. And here's how. You know, people think, if I do all these things, if I go to church, and, you know, stay away from porn, or I stay away from really bad people, and I do some good, you know, humanitarian or social justice work, then God will see that I'm worthy, and he'll accept me and bless me and give me eternal life and all of that, you know. And so religion is just actually outside in cleansing. If I can clean up my act, if I can clean up my actions, if I can get the right belief system in place, you know, then God will notice and approve. And religion, by the way, is totally futile, which Jesus is pointing out here. It just doesn't work because it doesn't deal with the deepest issue of the human heart, Jesus is saying. But most of us in here, we don't care about religion, do we? We're Portlanders. And in general, Portlanders are turned off by religion. And so let me give you a few other examples. Here's another example about how Americans are so consumed with cleaning up the outside, okay? A lot of people, in particular many adults, go about this exterior cleansing thing through our image and our accomplishments and the accolades and accumulations. Which for many people is usually some version of the American dream. You know, this idea that if I make enough money, if I get a nice house and drive a nice car and get a great vacation home somewhere nice, then I'll arrive. And people will see that I've made it, that I'm successful, that I'm important. And I want you to just think with me about how much of American living is actually about cleaning up the exterior and get it so that everyone else can see that on the outside things look great and that we're important and that we matter and that we're successful so that we can get some sense of self-worth and accomplishment or success. Because every human being, if you're honest, every single one of us wrestles deep down inside with this feeling of inconsequentiality. This question, you know, do I really matter? But how many Americans get there, you know, and accumulate all this stuff and achieve all the accolades, and they're still miserable? I mean, celebrities write whole songs about this stuff, about how money can't buy happiness and how success will never fulfill you. You know, building a life that on the exterior looks appealing and impresses people, it doesn't satisfy the deepest longings of the soul. Or how about this one? You want to know a huge way that so many people, particularly younger people in our culture, I think of millennials, my generation and those younger than me, try to pursue some sort of exterior cleanness in our culture today, and it's through celebrity culture. It's through chasing after beauty and fame. Because if we're honest, what's a really obvious modern-day version of being clean in our culture? Be pretty. If I could just sort of cover over my insecurities or my deep-rooted sense of discontentment in life with flawless skin, with perfect hair, with P90X abs. If I could just be, make myself without spot or blemish so that people see that I'm beautiful. If I could just be as pretty as her, as well-liked as him, and particularly amongst millennials right now, culturally, we're so obsessed with the exterior. We're so into image. We worship the beautiful and the famous and the talented because we are a celebrity culture, to a T. Fact, Justin Bieber is Googled more than Jesus. Fact. And we find the beautiful, we find the famous, we find the well-liked, and we compare ourselves, and it breeds insecurity. You know, if I could just be as pretty as Anne Hathaway, if I could just have a sliver of the amount of followers that Macklemore has, or at least a shout-out, come on, man, shout me out, you know? If I could have a following that this famous photographer or musician or blogger has, I mean, why are so many, particularly so many young people, fixated with beefing up the amount of followers they have on social media? And we feel insecure and insignificant. We don't have as many followers as the popular people that we can see or the famous people. And if we're honest, we look at the 0.0001% of the population who is well known, and we feel like we're not normal or we're not cool enough. Or we're not liked enough by people compared to them. You know, we're not famous enough. We're not successful enough. While the whole time, that 0.0001% of the population who is well-known and famous, they will be completely honest with you, and they talk about it in interviews all the time, about how they are being extremely unsuccessful in trying to manage their own sense of inconsequentiality through their fame and their beauty. Why are we so obsessed with image and presenting this appealing and often false version of ourselves to the world around us? Why is it that so many of us are chasing after the dream career and the perfect relationship or the success and we'll stop at nothing until we get it? Why is it that so many of us struggle with trying to make all the people around us happy and we're just so thrown off when our affirmation and our approval needs aren't being met? Well, why is it That every person, if you're honest, has had secrets that we've kept deep down inside in the past. Things we've done, that thing you've done that you would prefer that no one knows about, that you'd maybe only share with the one or two people closest to you or who had to know. Why is that? Where does all of that come from? According to the Bible, all of that is a result of things not being right in our relationship with God. Human sin has damaged that relationship. Deep down, the Bible teaches, because of sin, we're unclean, we're off, we're in need of saving. And according to Jesus, you know, you can clean up the outside all that you want to try to get a sense of value or self-worth or morality or equilibrium, but it doesn't work. It can only happen when you're cleansed from the inside out. And this story right here, it really ends in tension. Because for Mark's readers, you know, for the Pharisees here, it just ends with Jesus saying, you can only be cleaned starting with the heart. But that's because this story is leading up to Jesus going to a cross later in Mark, where he went to deal with the human condition, where the God who became human and lived pure, he was clean. He sacrificed himself for those of us who are unclean to bring us back in a relationship with the living God, because that's the only place that we'll ever find everything our hearts are truly craving and needing. My friends, this morning, have you adjusted your life to the scriptures? Are you in relationship with God today? Has Jesus captured your heart? You know, I was driving and praying and thinking about this week, and I was just realizing, like, I want more than religion. I don't want church. I don't want a movement. I want to know Jesus. Jesus is everything. Are you at that place where your happiness really is wrapped up in his? And if it's not, if there's something off, you know, if you're struggling today with some sense of there is some uncleanness in your life that hasn't been dealt with, there are some secrets, there are some things going on that are kind of ruining that intimacy. You know, if the answer to all of that is there's some stuff that's off, we're going to take some time right now to deal with that through prayer. And in a moment, we're going to open up the baptism. Why don't you go ahead and set your things aside? We're going to take a time to pray and listen, to kind of pause and take a breath real quick before we go to worship and the tables and baptism. We want to take a moment to allow God to kind of cut through the exterior in our life and look right into our hearts today. And why don't you go ahead and you can bow your head, close your eyes, whatever's most helpful for you. But just take a moment to ask God what he's speaking to you today.